Good morning. You know, one of the things that I've noticed since I was a kid is that Americans are kind of obsessed with the British royal family. Am I right? Last September, when Queen Elizabeth died, like 10 million people watched the funeral. Americans, that's not even worldwide, right? As long as I can remember, we've had this fascination with the royal family. And it's kind of funny because we kicked them out, right? Like, we overthrew ourselves. We got free of them. And yet somehow, you know, we still have this fascination with them. You know, in 1936, maybe it started when King Edward decided to abdicate the throne to marry an American. Maybe that was it. I don't know. Maybe it was watching Elizabeth become queen back in the 1950s, or, you know, in the 80s when Diana became queen. You know, it was like there were like 29, no, I think there were 17 million people watching their wedding. And then it grew to, in 1997, for Di's funeral, it was 33 million watched that. So, I mean, I feel bad for the queen that more people watched Princess Di's. Anyway. But even Prince Harry and Meghan, when they got married, got 29 million viewers. So, I mean, we as Americans are a little bit obsessed, I guess. I mean, I could go on and on about our fascination with them, but this morning I have good news. The Royal Borough of Windsor and Maidenhead wants you to live like a royal. Right now, right here in America, they have a top 10 list of top 10 things you can do to live like a king. To live like a royal. Now, I'm only going to share the first five just to whet your appetite. But these are things you can do if you want to be a part of the royal family. Attend Eton College, right? Like, all of us can do that. I mean, Princes William and Harry both did, so why not? Just go to the right school, and you can be a prince. You can be royalty as well. Play polo. That's what the royals do. So just, you know, I don't know if you have to buy a horse, maybe just rent one, but play polo. And if you can't play, be one of those people who in the intermissions go and they fix the divots, right? That's you know, pretty exciting. Number three, wear hats. Royal people wear hats. And usually they're really big and ornate. So start wearing hats, colorful hats. You know, they actually used to take bets on what color the queen's hat would be for certain events. So you can find ways. Maybe we'll start taking bets on what color hat you'll wear to church on Sunday morning. Not that I'm promoting in any way gambling. That was a joke, purely a joke, I promise. Get married at Windsor Guildhall. That's what King Charles III did in 2005, so why not you? And then number five, walk a corgi. That's right. The queen loved corgis, so get a corgi and take it for a walk, and you will be on your way to becoming a royal. So there you go. See, you can be a royal too, and you don't even have to go to England. You can, well, I guess for some of those things you do. But you can do that right now and start today. I share that to be as a joke, but because as we turn our hearts this morning to think about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, there was this fascination that people had with royalty then as well. They were longing for a king, and they thought that Jesus might just be the one. They'd seen the miracles. They heard his teaching. It was unlike anything. He had authority that not even the most learned of their scribes and Pharisees had. And so there was the whispering. He'd even raised a person from the dead. Could this be the one? And so as Jesus is coming into town, they were convinced that this was their Messianic king who was coming to get rid of the Roman oppressors. They wanted a king who would rule over them like the scriptures described. And so on that Palm Sunday, as Jesus is preparing to come into town, he comes, and they ascribe him his kingship. But he quickly, as we'll see in the text this morning, he quickly redefines what it means to be the Messianic king. He quickly sets a different agenda for what it means to follow God and be the king than what they think. He says that the true king is a servant of all people who gives his life so others may live, and he calls his followers to live like he does. Jesus explains in this passage what it means to truly be the king that God has sent, and he calls you and me to live like kings too. He wants us to live like he does. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 12 in John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out to him. The whole world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, as we think about Jesus as our Messianic King, as we look at the triumphal entry, as we think about the nature of what it means to be King and what it means to follow the King, would you open our hearts and our minds to hear your words? Would you give us the grace to obey? Help us, Lord God, to live our lives in a way that honors you as we follow the one who truly is King. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin in this passage with the presentation of the King. Jesus came into Jerusalem and he was proclaimed King. In verse 12, it says the next day, that the large crowd had gathered for the feast. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took the branches and they took them off the palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they proclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Hosanna, as Mark told us earlier, it means save us. It's a cry for deliverance. It's a shout of joyous hope. It's a cry to God that he would move on their behalf, and it's tied to the Messiah as the one who comes, as that Messianic liberator, the one who would save. It's in Psalm 118. It's the same psalm that was used some hundred or so years earlier when Judas Maccabeus had driven the Greeks out of Acre. And as he came into Jerusalem, there was this fervor that people thought finally they were going to be free. And they proclaimed Hosanna, and they put they waved the palm branches and were excited to see him come in. And so now Jesus comes. And they go through this again. There's this deep expectation that after waiting for so long, God is moving, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to rally the troops, and he's going to lead a revolt. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and as this Messianic King, he will reign in righteousness and liberate his people. In verse 14, we see Jesus found a young colt, and he sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus comes not on a warrior's white stallion, which would have really whipped things into a frenzy, but he comes humbly sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, this the gospel writers tie this to Zechariah's prophecy from some 500 or so years earlier, where it says in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so in a very real sense, Jesus is claiming that he is Messiah, right? He's fulfilling Scripture. He's purposely choosing to ride in on a donkey because that's what Scripture says the Messiah would do. But even as he does that, even as he comes in, the rest of that passage, if you read verses 10 and 11, talk about how he comes bringing peace, and he makes peace with all nations. He doesn't come as a warrior, but he comes as a peacemaker. And so even as Jesus comes on that donkey, he is the true king, but he isn't the king they expect. He's not coming like the Caesars of the world or the Alexanders of the world. He doesn't come in power, but he comes in humility. He comes as one who wants to bring spiritual salvation, not political liberation. He's not leading an army that's coming to destroy and conquer, but he's coming to bring peace, not even just to Israel, but to all nations. He comes to set people free, but not in the way they expect. In verse 16, John says, "Even his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Really, it isn't until Jesus is ascended up into heaven that they begin to fully get it, right? Because even then they say to Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" They just didn't understand. So Jesus comes as king. We see the presentation of the king. Now we see the popularity of the king. The whole world is pursuing Jesus. The whole world is going out after him. And again, it's because he's not just the king of Israel. He's for more than just the people of Israel. So you have this crowd who's coming to Jerusalem for the feast. You have people who had already arrived to do the purification and get ready for it. And these two groups are kind of meeting with Jesus in the middle. And they're proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees are watching this. And the Pharisees are the ones that kind of have the spiritual power for among the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They're watching what happens, and they feel threatened. They see Jesus coming. They see these crowds. They see and hear that they're saying, "Hosanna." They're calling him the King of Israel. They're saying that he's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waving their palm branches, which was a nationalist symbol. And they're getting a little bit nervous. Verse 19, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The Pharisees think that Jesus is a con artist. They think he's a fake. They think he's a blasphemer. They think that he's fooling the people. All their patience and all their waiting for him to kind of fade away, is it's not working. They're tired of seeing people go out after him and believing in him and proclaiming these things about him. His teaching and his miracles aren't slowing down. And so they say, "Look, this is getting us nowhere. The whole world is going after this guy." The Pharisees were convinced that Jesus was dangerous, that if they don't stop him, that the Romans are going to be like, "Oh, you know, these Jews, we got to do something about them." And it's going to be even worse for them, because not only will they lose their power to Jesus, they'll lose their freedom, what little or whatever semblance they have of it, to the Romans. The Pharisees were convinced that Jesus was threatening to destabilize the city, to ruin everything for them. And so to them, the only thing they can do is have him arrested and have him put to death. And so they're making plans to do that. And the irony is that John shows us the irony of this situation in two ways. The first way is this: Passover remembered how God sent the angel of death, and only those who put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts would be spared. And so the angel of death passed over in Egypt those people, and their firstborns were spared, but the firstborn of the Egyptians had died. And so they're going to ask Pilate to put Jesus, the Lamb of God, to death. And it's only those who by faith have trusted in Jesus who will escape what's coming. Only for them will he take away their sin, those who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. The second irony is that they're worried because they see the whole world going after Jesus. But what they mean by that is that all the Jewish people are going after Jesus. Like, they didn't even have a sense that the rest of the world, for them it was the Jewish world, was going after Jesus. But, as we're going to see in just a minute, they're actually speaking better than they know. Because it isn't just the Jewish world going after Jesus, it really is the whole world going after him. And though they use hyperbole to exaggerate their frustration, Jesus, in fact, as the Old Testament proclaimed, it's too small a thing for him just to redeem the people of Israel. He comes to set the captives free and to redeem all nations who will turn to him. In verses 20 to 22, we see this irony unfold. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Greeks in the first century were known as wanderers. They were curious about things going on in the world, and they loved to just kind of wander around from place to place to see what was happening and to kind of spout their Greek philosophy, whatever it was they believed. And so it's no surprise that there are Greeks at the feast. Maybe some of them were God-fearing, but maybe they just were curious about what was going on. And Philip, who's from Bethsaida, an area that had a lot of Gentiles around, they figure he's a safe one. Maybe they'd seen him before. And so they go to him and they say, "Hey, we want to see Jesus. Sir, take us to Jesus, please. We want to see him. Won't you take him to us? We'd really like to see." The way the word is, it's like they're insisting. "Please, no, we really want to see Jesus. Will you take us to Jesus? No, come on. We want to talk to Jesus." And Philip doesn't know what to do. So he goes to Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip go and talk to Jesus. In John's gospel up to now, Jesus has only been ministering to Jewish people. There's forays with the Samaritan woman, and there's little places here and there where Gentiles are connected to the gospel, but it's not his main mission. In fact, we also read how Jesus says many times, "My hour has not yet come." And we'll see why that's significant in just a second as well. But as Jesus is preparing for the cross, John includes the story of the Greeks wanting to see him. And it's kind of a bookend to Matthew chapter 2, where it was the wise men who came from the east, Gentiles, wanting to see Jesus. Now at the end of his life, it's the Greeks coming from the west wanting to see Jesus. And through the cross, Jesus will redeem all who believe. Through the cross, anyone who turns to Jesus will find salvation, transformation, new life. But on this day, as these Greeks come and they say, "We want to see Jesus," it triggers a proclamation from Jesus that the climactic hour has come. The proclamation of the king is that glory comes through dying. Jesus answers them when Philip and Andrew come. It says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We don't see what Jesus said specifically to Philip and Andrew. We don't know if he actually met with the Greeks or not. That part's not told. But instead, he tells us that their visit represents something. At the moment when the Jewish authorities are trying to kill Jesus, it is the nations who are coming seeking Jesus. And Jesus says, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's very likely that those who heard that sentence perked up. "Is this it? Time for the war? Time to get arms? You're gonna be glorified now? Is this what we've been waiting for?" They probably got just a little bit excited. "The hour has come," whispers going from one to the other. "The Son of Man is going to be glorified. Jesus is going to be glorified." And so they had to have been thinking to themselves, "Okay, it's time for battle. Okay, it's time to fight." This is a proclamation, they thought, of war. But instead, Jesus goes on and he explains what he's saying. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the glory of the Son of Man, the glorification that Jesus is talking about, is not going to come through conquering. It's going to come through dying. A kernel of wheat is just a load of potential unless it's dropped into the ground and it dies. Only then can it bring forth a bountiful harvest. Only then will it bear fruit. You go for a drive in the country and you don't have to go very far, and you see the cornfields and the soybean fields, and you see how true that really is. This is how Jesus is going to rule. By dying, all who believe will receive the Holy Spirit, and he will reproduce his life in others. And so by dying, he opens the way for us to have life as well. His rule comes not by military might. It comes from his Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. It comes from allegiance of our hearts to him, faith in who he is and what he's done. And he repeats this in verse 25 in another way. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We only find life when we die to ourselves. Like the kernel of wheat and like Jesus himself, we find our lives when we lose them. We find our lives when we die. We never reach our full potential. We can never become what God created us to be. We'll never be the people that God wants us to be. We'll never bear his image and reflect it the way we should if we are not willing to die, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. Glory comes through dying. There's a cross before the crown. And so Jesus goes on, and he tells us his practice, the practice of the king. Jesus came to serve. Part of that what he's calling us to, this dying, is also service. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus served the Father. Earlier in John, he said he only did what the Father gave him to do. He said that the food that he had was to do the Father's will. He delighted to do what God asked. In John 13, on the night he's betrayed, Jesus is with the disciples. And in John's gospel, we read how they, as they came to celebrate the Passover meal together, they were all sitting there with dirty feet. None of them had bothered to wash them. And Jesus takes the role of a servant, and he washes their feet. And then in verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to him, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom where earthly kings conquer. Jesus dies. Where earthly kings lord their status and their authority over their subjects, Jesus serves them, he even washes their feet. Where earthly kings demand obedience, Jesus models it, and he invites us, he calls us to follow him. If you've read this morning's devotional, I write in it about Soren Kierkegaard and how he once wrote that Jesus regularly called people to follow him, but he never asked to be admired. Peter wrote in his first letter, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He is our example. He is our pattern. He is the one we should follow. As a follower, we should want to be as much like the one who we have faith in and we have confidence and we believe in as possible. I also shared the example of how in 1991, Gatorade had an ad campaign that some of you will remember, where it featured Michael Jordan, and it had Michael Jordan doing Michael Jordan things, you know, dunking the ball, hitting shots, stealing, all the things that Michael Jordan would do. Practicing with his teammates and playing with kids on a playground and doing all these different things. And there's the song, "Sometimes I Dream That He Is Me. You've got to see that's how I dream to be. I dream I move. I dream I groove like Mike. I want to be like Mike." Do you remember? Do you remember this commercial? All right. So I wasn't sure I was going to sing it, but I did. Because I remember it vividly, because we did. We all wanted to be like Mike. And you saw in the commercial, you see these kids, they're all trying to do the things Michael Jordan did. And I, in those days, I was still spry enough that on Tuesday nights, I would play basketball with some friends, and we'd all try to be like Mike. And we failed miserably, but we tried. We thought we were almost like that good. You know, just one break, and I would have been there. NBA, me and Mike. Yeah, like one huge break. The entire NBA died, maybe. I don't know. But anyway. In all of this, Michael Jordan was drinking Gatorade. And the impression was, if you drink Gatorade, you can be like Mike. Drink what he does. Yeah, that didn't work for me. But it was great. In all these things. You know, those kids who were trying to be like him, and even some of us old folks who were trying to be like him, you know, we in some sense were followers, right? Like we were trying to do what he did. But then there were the admirers, the ones that just watched the commercial and thought, yeah, I can't do that. But boy, that's really cool. And made the choice to either love him or hate him, but weren't going to try to be like him. Jesus didn't want admirers. Jesus didn't want people that watched him and thought, you know, he washed the disciples' feet, or he did a miracle and thought, wow, that's really cool. I wish he'd do that more. I want to see another one. That wasn't what he was looking for. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, even Judas's feet. I don't know about you, but that gives me pause. Because as he calls me to follow him, it's easy to follow the people that think like I do. It's easy to follow, to love and serve the people that act like I do. But he washed the feet of the one that was about to betray him. And then he told them, "I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords washed people's feet, then I probably should figure out what the equivalent is and do the same. If he spent time alone with God, then I should. If he memorized the Word of God, I should. If he was generous and kind and patient to other people, I should. And if he loved even the people who betrayed him, I should too. If he spent time with sinners and people that society thought were outcasts, I probably should do that as well. If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords did these things, we should too. We are royalty. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are a part of the royal family. We are his brothers. We are, by faith, we have one God and one Father. And he tells us that we should live like it. But, you know, sometimes, you know, we think, well, I'm a prince of the king, or I'm a princess of the king, and so I can indulge myself. I can take it easy. I can have the best of everything. But Jesus says, no. That's how the world does it. But in my kingdom, if you want to imitate me, go wash somebody's feet. If you want to imitate me, go serve someone who you don't think deserves it. If you want to imitate me, love sacrificially like I did. We're children of the king, but do we live like it? And again, not like King Charles or Queen Elizabeth's children. Do we live like King Jesus? Do we live the way he calls us to live? Dying is the key to the royal life. That considering others more important than ourselves, like Paul talks about. That willingness to serve and to give of ourselves for others. Kent Hughes once said, "We are only as royal as our lives emulate Jesus. So how much are we imitating him? When we serve Jesus, he promises that he will be with us to the very end of the age. He promises his presence now, but also in the age to come and in the future. And he says that if we will honor him in this way, God the Father will honor us as well. The true king is a servant of all people. He gives his life so that others from all around the world will come to faith and experience this life as well. And he calls us to follow him and to live like he does. Glory comes through dying. Jesus came to serve. Let us go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for you.